In the hills above the old biblical town of Capernaum in modern-day Israel, a couple of miles distant from the old village, lies a sort of crater, a natural flat amphitheater, some 200 yards or so wide, and because of its shape, it has remarkable acoustic properties. Anybody speaking in that natural amphitheater can be heard all over the area. And it's in this place that biblical scholars and archaeologists have placed the miracle that Jesus did that we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. I think more properly it should be referred to as the feeding of the 5,000 blokes and the ladies that were with them and the children, which obviously add up to an awful lot more than 5,000. And I'm sure that even from your Sunday school days, you'll remember that the story that with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and more importantly, a prayer, Jesus fed the whole multitude. And you'll remember too from your Sunday school days, I'm sure, that the disciples picked up 12 baskets of scraps when the people had eaten their fill. From the northeast corner of this amphitheater, you can see down the hill to the ruins of Capernaum. You can see beyond that to the beach where Peter and Andrew and James and John would have had their boats. And indeed, on a good day, you can see right across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to what was known in the time of Jesus as the Decapolis, and what's now modern-day Syria. Today they grow wheat in that crater and make a sizable income from tourism. In the time of Jesus, it would have just been rough grazing that any old passing shepherd or herdsman could have fed his flock on. And this is where we come in. This is where our passage starts. Jesus had fed the multitude with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fishes and a prayer. And the whole multitude who had come to hear him, to see the sick healed, were fed. After the disciples had picked up the scraps and saved them in baskets, Jesus tells them to get themselves off down the hill, the 2 miles or so it is, down to Capernaum and the beach. And they were to go before him in the boat across the lake, and he would join them later after he had dismissed the crowd. Well, you can tell that the disciples didn't have their thinking heads on, because no one asked him, "Excuse me, Lord, but how are you going to get there if we take the boat? Are you going to walk all round the end of the lake?" We're told that the day was well advanced and it was getting near to dusk. And once Jesus had dismissed the crowds, instead of following the disciples down the hill, past Capernaum to the beach, he turned round and he went up the hill, higher up, where he found a place of solitude, a place where he could pray undisturbed to his Father. He spent most of the night in prayer communing with his Father in heaven. And it's got to be said, if only we Christians would copy his example more often, then our lives, the lives of our family, the life of our church, the life of our town, of our nation, might all be different. In the meantime, down on the lake, the lads were having a hard time of it. We're told that there was a strong contrary wind blowing. So the sails on the boat were no good. They had to get the oars out. Now, on the Lake of Galilee, strong winds are no unusual thing. During the daytime, the land heats up quickly and the lake is still relatively cold, and the wind flows from the lake onto the land. And this is quite a strong wind. In the evening, this process is reversed. So you get the wind rushing off the land onto the lake because the lake takes longer to cool down. But this was something different. This was a contrary wind which was whipping up the waves on the lake. And although these were no landlubbers, these were experienced fishermen, experienced sailors who knew the way of the lake. Andrew and Peter, James and John, we know were fishermen. Professional fishermen. They weren't, as it were, hobby fishermen. They knew what they were about, and yet even they were hard put to make progress against this wind. Our passage tells us that in the fourth watch, that's just before dawn, they found themselves way, way out on the lake, and yet still a goodly way from their destination. And they were making very heavy work of it. And then the passage tells us that they see Jesus walking towards them on the water. Not something you see every day. And they were scared. They were frightened. They didn't know what to make of this. Some of the lads thought it was a ghost. But gradually, as the figure came nearer, it began to look like Jesus. And as we read, Jesus calls out and says, "Don't be frightened, it's I." And Peter, good old Peter, good old impetuous Peter, calls out and says, "If it's really you, Lord, bid me come to you on the water." On reflection, perhaps not the most sensible thing to have said. But we all know what Jesus' reply was. Jesus says, "Come." Imagine for a moment, if you will, what was passing through the mind of Peter at that point. Oops. I've done it now. It's not an everyday thing for a fisherman to be walking on top of the water rather than rowing in a boat. And so he cautiously gets out. And yes, there he is, standing there on the water.
He wasn't your size, huh?
No. He's never done that before. And eventually he lets go the side of the boat And he starts making his way towards Jesus. And he begins to get a bit more confident. And he starts to look around. Hey, look at this, lads, I'm doing it. And he takes his eyes off Jesus. And he sees the waves. That's another one. And he feels the wind. And he begins to doubt. And he sinks a bit. And when he sinks a bit, oh, he gets more worried. And he sinks a bit more. And before you know where you are, he's crying out, Lord, save me. You won't forget that in a hurry, will you? Jesus, save me, he shouts. And the Lord reaches out a hand, drags them out of the water, and they go back to the boat. Now there's a lesson here for those of us who are Christians, and there's a lesson too for those who've yet to put their trust in Jesus. To Christians, I would say that when we take our eyes off Jesus, that's when things start to go pear-shaped in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our town, in our nation. We need to be steadfast in following Jesus. We need to be steadfast and keep our gaze on him, both as individuals and as a fellowship. We've got our church meeting coming up soon. And we really have to be asking ourselves, not what we want, but what he wants, and keeping our eyes upon him. We mustn't take our eyes off Jesus, and we mustn't be frightened by the circumstances round about us. There's an important lesson here too for those who've yet to put their trust in the Lord. Peter's situation, just like yours, was perilous. The only difference is that Peter knew he was in trouble. He was up to his neck in the briny. In actual fact, I think it's a freshwater lake, so. But there he was up to his neck in water. And about to perish, and he had to shout, Lord, save me! Which is a bit of an embarrassment when you've been walking on the water just moments before. It's not a very PC thing to say, friends, but there is a hell to shun, and there is a heaven to gain. You read about them in the same book. In this so-called modern society, where current educational dogma seems to want everyone to be a winner, whether they come first or last, it's not very fashionable to point out that if you don't make it to heaven, the alternative is hell. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in hell. It's there. And as they say in IT circles, if you don't make it into heaven, then your default position for the rest of eternity will be hell. Let's get back to our passage. Peter reaches out to Jesus and cries, Lord, save me. perhaps more importantly, Jesus reaches out to him and with that firm hand hauls him out of the water and back onto the surface. And when they get back into the boat, Jesus comes out with those well-known words, which I much prefer from the AV. Those words with I've always taken as having negative connotations. Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Have you ever used those words to anybody? I know I'm guilty of using them all the time. If somebody thinks you can't do something, it's, oh, ye of little faith. And it's always got this negative connotation. But it's not, oh, ye of no faith. Peter had faith enough to get out of the boat and get on the water. He had faith enough to take a few steps towards Jesus. All right. So he lost it. Oh, ye of little faith. Peter was on the point of drowning and he cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. He reaches out a hand to Jesus and Jesus reaches out to him. If you haven't trusted the Savior, if you haven't trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord tonight, you're in a worse position than Peter was. It was only Peter's earthly life, what remained of his 70 years, that was at risk when he was out of the boat and sinking. My brother, my sister, if you've not trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're drowning in unforgiven sin. And the only sensible thing to do is copy Peter's example and cry out, Lord, save me! Jesus, save me! It doesn't matter if you've only got a little bit of faith tonight. A little bit of faith is enough. A little bit of faith will see you through. A little bit of faith will see you in heaven rather than hell. Stretch out your hand to Jesus tonight. And even as you do it, he will stretch out his to you. I'm sure most of you will know that Chris, before his induction, had a bit of a holiday in the good old US of A. What some of you might know is he spent time in Nashville. Now, I don't think it was all Stetsons and cowboy boots and line dancing, but Nashville is the country music capital of America. And all this talk about Peter puts me in mind of a song from the 60s. I'm sure you've forgotten the name of the group by now. It's called The Oceans. But this song was covered by numerous artists, including the King himself. And it went, now dare I launch into it, or am I going to give you the words? Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Now, after that, it gets a bit strange theologically. But up to that point, it was very good. If you haven't already done so, I would urge you tonight to put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. I would urge you to put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. I would urge you to put your hand in the man who was the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten sinless Son of God, fully human and yet part of the Godhead. Put your hand in the hand of the Son of God tonight, and your eternal destination is assured. It's Grandpa Gospel time. The Lord has been good to our family. And every decade or so, we're presented with another set of twins to love and cherish. The current set, Deborah's girls, Tilly and Tabby, or stand to attention when you say this and get it right, Matilda and Tabitha, are great at holding hands. Indeed, when I go up to Deborah's with Ruth, my behind scarcely touches the settee when two little two-year-olds are grabbing my hands and pulling me towards the front door to take them for a walk to the park. It even happens when they come to us. We've got beyond the stage of pushchairs and reins, and the girls now hold Grandad's hand as they walk to the park, or more correctly, in the case of Tilly, drag him to the park. And mostly when we're walking, it's quite sufficient from their point of view that Grandad puts a finger down like this and they hold on to it. That lets them know they're loved. It lets them have some reassurance. It lets them know that they belong. But there's precious little control. And there are times, folk, when a different sort of hand-holding is needed. When Grandad has to grab hold of their wrist and keep them out of the way of dogs or ponies or traffic or streams or stinging nettles. When a firm hold keeps them away from danger. But by far the nicest way of holding hands, as I'm sure some of you good people will remember from years ago, is when you hold each other's hand. It's a mutual thing. It signifies love and belonging. It gives reassurance, but it's not about control. And I'm asking you to fill in the gaps tonight. When we put our hand into the hand of God, there are times when all we do is hold on to his finger. There are times when he needs to hold on to our wrist. And there are times, praise God, when it's just lovely to be able to hold his hand as we walk together through life. All these things speak to our situation when we put our hands into the hand of God. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that these two young ladies are paragons of virtue, that they do what they're supposed to do all the time. And there are times when we're out on our walks when Tabby in particular will spot something of interest and fight like a tiger to have Grandad let go of her hand. And she goes running off to whatever it is that interests her. And as I'm stood there trailing in her wake, lumbering along behind her, shouting, I can tell that she's heard me because she puts her hands over her ears. a simple little analogy, but it's rather like that sometimes in our walk with God, isn't it? We know what we're supposed to do, and we do it most of the time. But every now and again, the evil glitter of something temporarily eclipses Jesus himself. We take our eyes off him, and everything goes pear-shaped. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Look at yourself. And then it goes on saying, you'll see others differently. Well, look at yourself is what I'm telling you to do tonight. Look at yourself is what we're all told in Scripture to do. Communion table, communion, look at yourself. Look into your heart, look into your life. And then take a look at Jesus. It's no good trying to compare yourself with Tom, Dick, or Harry, or whatever the female equivalents of those three well-known gentlemen are. When we look around, we're absolutely expert at finding somebody who's worse than us, who we can compare ourselves with. That's irrelevant. The only valid comparison is Jesus, who went to Calvary, who submitted himself to death on a cross on our behalf. Not for his sin, because he had none, but for our sin. When Peter was drowning, when Peter was literally out of his depth, he cried, Lord, save me. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus tonight, I would urge you to do the same and put your hand into the hand of God. Amen. If the musicians would like to come back up, ladies, our final